Here you have a narrative that sets before us the unexpected consequences of devotion to Christ. As Mary comes to anoint the head of the Savior, and the unexpected consequences to that action on her part. The whole incident recorded in verses 3 through 9 is really a very precious cameo of love and kindness and devotion to Christ on the part of this dear child of God, Mary, the sister of Lazarus. It is a precious record that is set in the foil of hatred and betrayal. In the opening two verses, you have a reference to the hatred of the chief priests. In the verses 10 and 11, you have, as a direct response to Mary's action and the Lord's rebuke of Judas, Judas going to the chief priests to betray him. And in between, you have this wonderful cameo of kindness and of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting just to see how that the Holy Spirit, in inspiring Mark to write as he does here, acts very deliberately to make this contrast, because there is a departure from the chronological order of events. For example, in verse 1, you read in that verse that 2 days before the feast of the Passover, the chief priests reach this decision that they are now ready to act against Christ. Of course, that was the climax of an ongoing hatred and opposition that had filled their hearts now for the entire duration of Christ's ministry. But 2 days before the Passover, that reaches a climactic point. And as you read through these verses, you get to the verse 3, where there is a step back in time that we discover as we compare the words of John chapter 12 and John's record of these events. In John 12 and the verse 1, we read that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, and the verses that follow describe Mary's anointing of the Lord Jesus, much as Mark describes it in the verses 3 through 9. There is a departure from the chronological order. The timeline is altered then, and wherever you have something of that kind happen in the record of Scripture, it is done deliberately. It's not a mistake on the writer's part. It rather is a deliberate device of the Spirit of God to cause us to pay particular attention. And by departing from the chronological order, there is a framing of this little incident. In the introduction, you have the hatred of the chief priests. In the aftermath, you have the treachery of Judas. And there is this deliberate framing of this one act of kindness and mercy and tenderness and devotion shown to the Savior by Mary. But how often that is the case, worked out in our own lives and the lives of the people of God in every age, where there are those acts of personal consecration, but as far as the surroundings, the environment, as far as the context of those acts of consecration to Christ are concerned, on every hand, there is treachery, there is hatred, there is opposition, there is enmity to Christ. And we will, I think, find that wherever there is an instance of devotion and consecration to Christ, that action will always be framed, surrounded, contextualized by opposition, hostility, and outright enmity and hatred of Christ. And so, we want to consider today Mary's devotion and consecration to the Savior. And this little incident recorded for us against the background of the opposition and the hatred of others. It is possible, it is indeed our duty to live a life of devotion to Christ in such a context. It's easy to give way to the idea that, well, the world is so opposed to Christ. There's such an atmosphere of hostility to the Savior today that really I can't live a life of any measure of consecration to Him. I can't really show heartfelt love for Christ, such as the opposition that's all around me. Well, had Mary given way to that kind of feeling, she would never have acted as she did. She would not have enjoyed the reward that she did. She would not have pleased her Savior in the way that she did by acting as is described in these verses. Let us not be put off by the hostile environment in which we are called to live for Christ today. Let us not be put off by the outright hostility and enmity that is all around us. Let that not chill our heartfelt love for the Savior. Let it not dissuade us and discourage us from giving ourselves to Him as Mary gave herself and her possessions to the Savior on this occasion. I want us just to look first of all at her sacrificial act of kindness to Christ. Her sacrificial act of kindness to the Savior. Mary's action in this instance had a single object. It's interesting just to step back and to think a little of what was going on here. There were others present worthy of notice. And indeed there were those here, one in particular, Lazarus, her brother, who was one of the great objects of attention at that particular feast. In John chapter 12 and the verse 9, we read that much people came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. In a sense, Lazarus was a guest of honor. He was one of the featured guests at that feast. And his presence had caused a great deal of interest in the community and had drawn many to that occasion who wanted to see. Here's the man who had been raised from the dead. He had become a figure of some fame in Bethany simply by virtue of the fact that he had been dead and buried and corrupting in the grave, but raised by the miraculous power of Christ. Mary was there. Her beloved brother Lazarus was a guest of honor. It was an occasion of some note. Perhaps there would have been in the air, as it were, that sense of expectancy that would have been building in the hearts of faithful servants of God as they approached the Passover, now less than a week away, preparing themselves to participate in that very solemn and sacred feast instituted for the people of God down through the Levitical era. But Mary had one focus, and that was the person of the Lord Jesus. Her actions on this occasion had implications for all who were in the house. Because again, to quote John's record in the verse 3, the odor of the ointment filled the house. There were implications for everybody that was there. There were personal benefits that she herself derived as she anointed the Savior and wiped His feet with her hair. But her one focus in all that she did, in all that may have been thought, in all that happened around her, her one focus was the person of her Savior. As she comes to deal with Him, to pour it on His head. Here, as Mark tells us, the anointing of His head. The other gospel records tell us that she also anointed His feet. Christ was the object of her attention. And that really is one of the key matters of Christian consecration.
it has a focus on Christ. There are those who may be consecrated to the church, who may feel some sense of devotion to the church, or some kind of consecration to Christian service, or to some other area of Christian living. But genuine, real Christian consecration is that which only has a focus on Christ. All of those other issues are side issues. They're consequences to the primary focus of Christian devotion, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Out of all of the guests, in all of the events of the occasion, it's Christ that Mary wants to deal with. I wonder, is that a focus of your life? I wonder, is it a focus of your day-to-day living to deal personally and to live personally for and to devote yourself personally to the Lord Jesus Himself? As we look at the details of her sacrifice and her kindness and devotion here, it is drawn to our attention that it was a costly sacrifice, because as she anoints the Savior, she presents Him with, she gives to Him, she employs in honoring Him, she employs that which is costly. She had an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on His head. Then we are given some detail as to the cost involved in verse 5. It might have been sold, as her detractors and critics say, it could have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. In round terms, that's equivalent to a year's wages for a working man in those times. It's a lot of money. There was a great deal of expense involved here as Mary gave this offering, this ointment, anointing Christ as a token of her love, as a token of her consecration to Him, to His cause. It involved a financial element here. But there's much that can be learned as we bear in mind just the cost that she bore as she consecrated this possession of hers to Him. There is a cost to be paid and borne if we're going to serve Christ. Not necessarily a financial cost, though that may well be involved. But whether it's time or energy or some other kind of investment, there will be a cost to be borne as we yield ourselves to Christ, as we give ourselves to Him. Consecration to the Savior, there will be a price to pay. David, on one occasion, was faced with a situation where an offering was demanded of him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when because of his sin he had brought the judgment of God upon the nation, a sacrifice must be made. And at the direction of God, he goes outside the city to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he's going to offer a sacrifice in that place at the direct command of God. Ornan is there, and he willingly gives up the oxen that he's working with, the wooden instruments to burn on the sacrifice. And David says to him, "Nay, I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." I can't offer to the Lord without cost. You can't sacrifice, you can't worship, you can't serve, you can't consecrate yourself to the Lord to meet His approval without a cost of some kind. Christianity, Bible Christianity, is not a cost-free religion. There's a price to pay. Mary was ready to pay that price as she gave herself and hers to the Savior. It's interesting just to think that one dimension of her sacrifice to the Savior on this occasion involved an emotional element. I've already said how Lazarus was there. He had died and had been raised again from the dead. That was a very recent event, indicated by the chronology in the chapters in John, and also indicated by the high level of interest still in the community. This may well have been the first opportunity for some of those people in the area to have seen Lazarus after his resurrection. It was a very recent event. And yet, the circumstances here indicate that though her beloved brother had died, Mary had not used this precious ointment to anoint him in his death. She had rather reserved it for the day when she would anoint the Savior. And I can see in those things something to indicate an emotional cost. Here was something that in normal circumstances she would have used as her brother died to anoint him for burial. And there would have been that tug and pull at her heart in that time of sorrow to use that which was in her possession to demonstrate her love for him. But she had reserved it for Christ. She was determined to reserve it for the anointing of her Savior. And you can see how there is at least a very strong suggestion in the verses that she had reserved from her brother, held back from him, that which she wanted to give to Christ. Consecration to the Savior will always involve those kind of decisions. Maybe it will be time that might normally be given to family or to some other loved one, but it's time that we must give to Christ, to His cause, to His work, to seeking Him, to prayer, to His Word, to service for Him. There'll be a heart cost to be borne. There might well be that cry in the heart to invest ourselves, our time, our energy, our resources of whatever kind they may be in our family or in someone else that's dear to us. And yet the Savior is to have first claim upon our resources. Mary was ready to pay that price, and she reserved for the Savior's use what she could properly have used for the benefit of others. And that, I'm sure, carried a price emotionally in her heart. She acted publicly in this instance to anoint the Savior. It was an act of public consecration. It was an act of public affection for Christ, an identification with Him. True, it occurred in the setting of a private home, but there were many, many there. Many from her own locality, her own little village, present because of Christ's presence, but also because of Lazarus. Many who knew the family. And publicly she identified herself with the Savior in the way that she did. Consecration to Christ is certainly something that is a private matter. It will be seen in private. But it is also something that is to be pursued in public. Our community should know that I love the Savior. Our community should know that you are consecrated to Christ. That you are ready to use the resources that you have, however costly that sacrifice may be, that you are ready to give that to Christ. She didn't do it for the fame, but nevertheless, there were many who knew and recognized that Mary had given and given sacrificially to Christ. The manner in which she gave this ointment to Christ, the manner in which she anointed Him, indicates a great deal about her consecration to the Savior. In the verse 3 we're told that she had an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on His head. There was no need to break the box in order to gain access to its contents, but she did. I think to indicate that this was an irreversible act of devotion on her part. She was going to give it all to the Savior. She wasn't going to be meager and stingy in what she was going to impart. Nor was she going to try and gather it up again and put it back in the box. The box was finished. In other words, she renounced all claim upon it and she gave it to Him entirely and completely.
She poured it on his head, Mark tells us, if you go over to John's record in chapter 12. And these are not conflicting accounts. They're rather accounts that complement one another, and as we put them together, we have the complete picture. John 12 and the verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The manner in which she anointed the Savior shows her consecration to him. She anoints his head. She anoints his feet as if to indicate that she admired and loved and adored his entire person from head to toe. She loved her Savior. She rejoiced in Christ, in his ministry, in his work, in what he was and what he had come to do. She loved him entirely and completely. And from head to toe, he was the object of the affection of her soul. And then she goes further. As she bows at his feet and wipes her feet with her hair, symbolically indicating her entire submission to him, placing herself at his feet, under her feet, and her hair as the symbol of her beauty and glory, under the feet of Christ, submitting to him, and the fragrance of the person of Christ. Now, obviously imparted to her person as she wiped his feet with her hair, she carries now the fragrance of his person. Her beauty, her crowning glory is the fragrance of Christ. That's consecration. That's submission and surrender in love to the Savior. A readiness not only to devote to him what she had in terms of her material possessions, but a readiness to give herself in her person, in all that she is, to him. She's the servant of Christ. What was her motive? Her act of sacrificial kindness toward the Savior was motivated by one thing. It was by an understanding of the doctrine of Christ's death. Verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Mary understood what many of the other disciples around her had yet to fully grasp. She grasped the doctrines of Jesus' death. She knew that he was soon to die. She knew that very soon, that this was one of the last opportunities, I believe she recognized, that she had to act as she did. He's going to die. He has come to die, and the doctrine of his death motivated her consecration and love to the Savior in this instance. You see, this is the kind of devotion that a view of Calvary will produce. We stand in a more advantageous position than Mary did in this occasion, in that we are looking back on the full revelation of Christ's death, and it's the historical narratives of his death and the doctrinal significance of his death more fully revealed in the New Testament scriptures. Oh, what consecration should be produced in our lives in the light of the doctrines of Calvary. He who gave himself body and soul as a sacrifice for sin, for my sin. He who gave himself for me, how can I do less than give myself to him? In many ways, our consecration of heart and materially should go beyond Mary's, in that we live in clearer light. Oh, Mary had the same experience of salvation. But how much more clearly those doctrines and truths are revealed to our eyes in the Scriptures. What kindness, devotion, and consecration to Christ should mark our lives. And yet do we not have to say that there is less rather than more consecration in our lives than there was about Mary's? Does her example not come as a challenge and maybe even to wound our conscience? And if we have seen Calvary by faith, and if we know anything of what the Scripture teaches of Christ's sacrifice there and what He has accomplished in His death, we should give ourselves to the Lord. What? Know ye not that ye are not your own? You've been bought with a price. All that we are and all that we have belongs to Him. And yet how little of this sacrificial consecration and devotion and kindness to the Savior and to His cause is evidenced in our lives today. Let's move on to the second thing here and notice that her devoted service of Christ attracted criticism. Here is an unexpected consequence to her actions toward the Savior. Who would have thought that her actions would have drawn criticism and condemnation in the context in which they were performed? Oh, had this been carried out in the context of a meeting of the chief priests, that would not have been a surprising thing to experience hostility there. But you'll see that Mary's actions in verse 4 are instantly questioned and condemned. And what awful words are found in the record here that express the attitudes of some, not all, but some of those who were around, as they looked upon Mary selflessly exhibiting her love for Christ. She faced indignation in the verse 4. Outright anger. And the word actually has a very interesting root in that it gives the idea of displeasure and of annoyance. Here were men who were annoyed. They were put out, displeased and angry with what Mary had done. We read of murmuring in the verse 5. Again, there's an interesting root word behind this word used here, and it has the idea of one snorting with anger. Audibly giving expression to the passion of anger that burned against this woman because of what she had done. It aroused displeasure and a stern reaction from those who witnessed it. There's trouble in the verse 6. Why trouble ye her? It's a word that's linked with the beating of the breast and mourning and sorrow, with the idea of striking someone, of wearisome labor and toil, of being beaten as a slave. Sorrow, wearisome striking and being beaten. That's the effect it had on Mary. The men's reaction to what she had done, in a sense, it's as if they had lifted a rod and begun to strike her, to beat her, to induce in her that spirit of mourning and loss instead of encouraging joy and gladness. They wanted to crush her, to strike her, troubled her. Then her work was despised as a waste. Why was this waste of the ointment made? The kindness, the gift, the devotion, the love that she had sacrificially given, dismissed as a waste. Something that is ruined, destroyed, so that the work of her hands, instead of being a help and a benefit, were regarded and pronounced as being destructive and harmful and a hindrance and a waste. What a burden to bear. She who had bared her heart to Christ. Who knows what scrimping and saving went on in the background for her to put this gift together. Who knows? And to have a reaction like this must have been a very hurtful thing indeed. You'll see how her critics claimed a high-sounding motive as a basis to criticize her. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. They claimed to have a concern for the poor. And so they claim to be big-hearted. They claim to be generous. They present themselves as those who have a great desire for philanthropy, to show kindness to those in need, and by inference present Mary as one who is cruel and heartless. In John chapter 12 and the verse 4, we learn that this was a false and a cruel and an evil basis on which to criticize what she did. Her critics were liars. Her critics were those who were deceivers. In fact, we find in John 12 and 4 that the criticism originates with Judas. John 12 and the verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. This is the criticism of a rogue. This is the criticism of a traitor. The criticism of a thief. The criticism of one who is giving himself over to the work of the devil. And yet he presents himself as one who has this kind spirit toward the poor. And all the while it was motivated by his own wicked self-interest. And he criticizes what Mary has done. You know, we should always remember, because we may well find ourselves on the receiving end of such criticism at times. You give yourself to the work of God in all honesty and sincerity and in agreement with the teaching of Scripture. We're not talking about some foolish, brainless act that's done in the name of Christ. We're speaking of a genuine act of devotion to Christ. It will draw criticism from those who have the spirit of Judas, mean-spirited, hard-hearted, black-hearted villains. No matter how they dress that criticism up, that's where it originates. It's the spirit of a Judas that criticizes genuine love for Christ. It's the spirit of a thief that criticizes sacrificial giving to Christ and His cause. But you know, the sad thing is, it's one thing to face criticism from Judas. But Matthew 26 and the verse 8 tells us there, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Judas, it would appear, originated it, and we can easily understand how such a criticism could originate in that evil heart. What's harder to understand is that the other disciples took up his refrain. They took up his criticism. How foolish they were. How blind and carnal and foolish they were to adopt this kind of attitude. Oh, maybe they were deceived into thinking, you know, how much good we could have done with this. How many poor could have been benefited by this. But it's the wrong spirit. Here were disciples that she had loved and served and catered for in her home. And now they echo the slanderous words of Judas. But you know, there's a warning for us here on a number of different levels. Even good men can be entirely wrong in their opinions. Even the best of men, on occasion, have spoken entirely out of turn. And their mouths have been filled with words that have originated in a heart like Judas's, but they've taken them up and they have spread them. They've been influenced by an evil mind like Judas. Sad, but here were good men, the disciples of Christ, and they take up that criticism and begin to speak against Mary. Even good men can become the opponents of genuine consecration. And say hurtful things. I have no doubt that these men, in the wake of the rebuke by Christ, had occasion to apologize to Mary. But nevertheless, they said these things. We may find ourselves on either side of that event. We may find ourselves, sadly, among those who speak these kind of words. We may find ourselves speaking critically of one who's just going about service of God,
Our heart can get cold, hard, and carnal, and vindictive. And we can condemn genuine consecration. And that's what I'm speaking about here. Genuine consecration. It's not harsh. It's not critical. It's not judgmental. When in the light of the Word of God, we say of someone who claims to be serving God, but their service has no biblical warrant. And in the light of Scripture, we say that's not consecration. Because it doesn't add up to Scripture. That's not judgmental. That's not being hard. That's an entirely different thing. I'm talking here about a scriptural act of consecration that, as Mary's, pleases God, has the acceptance of Christ. To speak against that is to speak like Judas. And sadly, as these disciples demonstrate, any of us can be influenced to speak in that fashion. But or there's another sense. We can find ourselves on the receiving end of such words. We must be careful in the judgments that we make of what others do. There is a legitimate exercise of Christian judgment in the light of Scripture. But we must be careful, lest we be influenced by the high-sounding words of one like Judas to condemn that which God hasn't condemned, to criticize that which pleases Christ. We must be careful. And if we find ourselves on the receiving end of such words, as we very well might, let us learn to bear them as Mary bore them. Because, as we see finally, her service was defended and rewarded by Christ Himself. Isn't it a good thing that men don't have the last word on the merit of our service for the Savior? Isn't that a good thing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is evaluating his own service, his own ministry. He's actually responding to criticism from those in Corinth who had taken it upon themselves to evaluate what Paul had done. And he says in the verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 4, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I have to be faithful. That's my calling. God has appointed me as a steward of the gospel, and I have to be faithful. Now, it's a very small thing with me, he says in verse 3, that I should be judged of you. That doesn't really mean a lot to me, Paul says, that you should take it upon yourself to judge me, or any man, or of man's judgment. Yea, he says, I judge not mine own self. There is a sense in which I cannot pronounce authoritatively upon the merit even of my own service. He says, I know nothing by myself. In other words, to use a modern expression that we may have come across, my conscience is clear, he's saying. I don't know any instance of unfaithfulness. I don't know any instance where I have failed in my calling. I know nothing of myself. As I look into my own heart, I have a responsibility to evaluate and to judge, to assess how I'm living. But he says, ultimately, even that is not the final arbiter of the merit of my service. I am not hereby justified. We have heard it said so often, oh, my conscience is clear, as if that was the end of the matter. Well, that's not the end of the matter at all. Your conscience can be quite clear. You cannot. Many's a sinner's on his way to hell and he doesn't feel anything in his conscience. It's not because he's right with God, it's because his conscience has been seared and has no feeling. Paul says, I have a clear conscience. But even that's not the ultimate test. He that judgeth me is the Lord. You see, it's the Lord's assessment of what we do that is all important. It's His assessment, His evaluation. In the context of Mark 14, we have a certain act by Mary toward Christ. She does it out of love. We have her perspective on what she does. She does it because she prizes her Savior. She values the fact that He has come to die for sins. And she gives to Him. Her conscience is clear, we can say. She does it for the right reason. But ultimately, that is not what decides the merit of what she does. It's not the opinion of Judas or the opinion of the disciples that finally determines, is this a good act or not? But we have the infallible verdict of Christ
she hath wrought a good work. Now that's the kind of consecration and service and activity that I want to be involved in. Something that wins, as we put it, the well done of God. She has done a good work. I think the Savior's emphasis here indicates that there were those who had questioned the moral character of her work, suggesting it was evil, it was wrong, it was sin. No, it's a good work. It's a good work. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate arbiter of service, the one who ultimately decides the merit of what we do for Him. You see how He defends her against her critics in verse 8? She hath done what she could. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She made no move to defend herself. I think that that's interesting. Mary didn't immediately enter into a dispute with these disciples in a catty sort of a fashion to defend herself and to defend her motives. We all know something of that spirit. It's easy for any of us to react when our motives are challenged. We're just ready to say, now you hang on a minute, and I give you a piece of my mind. We're ready to do it. Mary didn't do it. Because along with that spirit of consecration to Christ and love for the Savior, there is always hand in hand that spirit of humility and a resignation to Him. Lord, I'm under Your feet. You deal with it. And He did. And He stood up to her critics. And what had brought the condemnation of carnal minds drew from Him words of admiration and acceptance. He knows her motive. He knows her heart. He publishes it even before the crowd. She has come to anoint my body to the burying. The Lord sets before them all her motive, her heart, and He silences their carping criticism. He pronounces a blessing upon her in verse 9. I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Mary has her place right in the gospel record. She loved the Savior. She gave what she could and did what she could. It drew criticism on her head. She felt the rod of their words strike her and hurt her. But Christ has ensured that her name is written in the book and has set her up as an example of gospel love and gospel living. It's part of the eternal word that Mary did what was right, did what she could, even though she was criticized for it. The Lord hasn't forgotten it and can't forget it. It's part of the eternal record of heaven. The Savior establishes an important principle here, that personal devotion on the part of His people is the pressing priority of the Christian. Is there a place for charity, a place for kindness to others, a place for dealing with the poor? Absolutely. You'll find that taught by the Savior Himself. That is a priority for the Christian. But it is not the priority for the Christian. We live in an age when the church has become more and more a social activist, a sort of the social programmer for civil government. The Church of Christ is to be involved in those things, but preeminently, the Christian's focus is to be consecration to Christ. Giving ourselves to Him, placing ourselves at His beck and call, living as one at His feet, in submission to Him, yielding ourselves on the basis of Calvary, and carrying about our person the fragrance of that offering as we live in consecrated service to God. Such service should never be regarded as a loss or a waste. It can't be. We lose our lives in the eyes of the world. The Savior says you'll find it. Take up the cross. Follow Me. Embrace the cross. Oh, the doctrines of Christ's death will enable us to follow Him.
There is a price to pay, but it is that doctrine of Christ dying for our sins that motivates us and energizes us in the way of His footsteps. Such a life can never be a waste. Whatever it may cost, whatever sacrifices we may have to make out of love for the Savior, it cannot be a waste. It cannot fall to the ground. As the Savior indicated to Mary, there is an eternal reward, an eternal consequence. The time is short. Mary recognized that. The poor ye have always, the Savior says, but ye don't always of me. Of course, that had a specific application to His own disciples in that historic time point. But there is a sense for us too in which the time is short. There is a limited time to show our devotion to the Savior. Let us not be carried away with other interests, however legitimate and however proper. Let us give them their place, but let us give Christ His place. But first and foremost, it should be our desire in life to give ourselves to Him, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, in love and admiration of the Savior, to consecrate ourselves to Him.